All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 12. Romans 12. This morning I have a very special sermon to preach on the 19th anniversary of our church. And this morning, just two verses from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Please stand with me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I want to take just a moment this morning to recite some memories of 19 years as we have been together as a church body. What is the heartbeat of the worship service? I don't know if any of you remember. What was at the top of the bulletin for 15 years? 100,000 times. What was at the top of the bulletin for 15 years from the beginning of our church to maybe 4 or 5 years ago? What was that at the top of the bulletin? It read, God in the center of life and worship. Isn't that apropos this morning? Do we want ourselves to be at the center? Do we want anybody else to be at the center? God in the center of life and worship. Our focus is God. How many of you want your focus to return to God right now? Nothing better than that. Nothing better. And that's our focus. Especially in the day in which we live, where the focus is shifted to man, to ourselves, to each other, whatever it is. Behold your God. That was the message from the beginning of the church. God in the center. Behold your God. His majesty, His holiness, His glory and grace. God's works, not ours. God's salvation, not ours. God's glory, not ours. God's will, not ours. And that's where our hearts are turning towards God. The message flies in the face of sinful man, a humanist man. It was just as relevant in 1517 and 2001 as it is today. So in the Reformation we seek, what is the need? What is the prayer burden? What are we looking for? Number one, resurrections. Resurrections. We seek resurrections. Life. I love a statement made by a revivalist. Jesus did not come to make bad men good, merely. He came to make dead men alive. Isn't that good? Because, you know, just making a bad man good. No. The bad man dies. And the new man is resurrected. The new man is a new man in Christ. And the implications are hundreds of thousands of implications that flow out of that. What we want is revival, but really vival. Amen. Do we want revival or vival? I don't know if that's a word or not, but that's just the coming alive. And I don't believe that it's, you know, a multiple thing. I think it's the Holy Spirit just raising us up. Maybe initially, you know, in the gurney, and then we wind up taking the first step and so forth. But this is a vival we are after here. Secondly, semper reformanda, of mind and life by the Word of God. That's why Romans 12:2 ties in so much to what we're all about. It is a continual awakening, a continual renewing of the mind that we would ascertain what is the perfect will of God day by day in our lives. Semper reformanda, reformation, every day, all the time. Then the third thing, and this comes back again and again, especially recently, and Todd exhorted on this last week, I think it was. It's the resurrection church, it's the Semper Reformanda church, and then it is the humble church. Man, this is the position I want to be in more and more. What is it to be more humble? The humble church. Why the humbler church? The humbler and the humbler and the humbler church. Now, a church that matures, a church that grows and becomes more proud is not the vision, right? It can't be. The church that more and more discerns the will of God and more realizes the gap between God's holiness and who we are. It puts us into a position of humility. Man, the more I understand God's will, God's holiness, God's righteousness in comparison to me and my heart and my motives, I know my motives are tainted. I know my heart doesn't love others as my heart should. I am so dead cold in my relationships, even in my own family, it drives me nuts. Can anybody else say amen to that? I mean, am I the only guy that puts a thermometer down his mouth into his heart and realizes I'm still at like 44 degrees Fahrenheit? What's the response? Humility. This is the only thing I can do is to humble myself. It's the only position to take as we see, as we mature in Christ and realize the significance of the delta between God's holiness and where we're at. Isn't that maturity? Initially, man, we were overcome by that distance between God's law, God's holiness and us. But then as the years went by, that gap just increased, didn't it? It increased. And as the gap increases, as you further understand the will of God and the holiness of God, what does that do to you? What does that do to us? We are humbled, brothers and sisters. It humbles us. It's the only position. We are more dependent on the salvation of God. My arms reach higher than they ever have. I know yours do too. Right? We reach to God for the salvation. We are more dependent on the salvation of God, the righteousness of Christ, and the new life of the Holy Spirit that He works in us. We are the greatest debtors because we have sinned the most. And that's what occurs to us increasingly as we are at the feet of Christ. And some of you remember the front of the bulletin for at least 6 or 7 years was, "We are the sinner woman." Remember that? Where we are increasingly aware of the gap. We are more of the sinningest people needing the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and basking in the acceptance of God increasingly. And so that's the picture of us. So what is never discussed, or should never, 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 never be discussed, is to compare ourselves with other churches. Ever, ever. We should never be comparing ourselves to anybody else. Why? Because beggars don't compare themselves with other beggars. I'm the better beggar. I'm the better beggar. We're the best beggars in Elizabeth. Number one. There's something self-contradictory about that. Does everybody see there's something self-contradictory about that? Like, guys, I mean, we have got the begging thing down. No, we don't say that. So I guess these are my reflections after 19 years. God has broken us down. The big takeaway this morning for me is, man, we are so broken down. We just are. Maybe we thought we were special. But to realize our heart deep needs increasingly puts us in the position of humble beggars before God. Amen. The last words of Martin Luther ring in my mind all the time. We are all beggars. It's a simple message, but I think it gets right to the heart of the Beatitudes. All right, back to our passage this morning. Romans 12, just verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, let's begin with the word, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word therefore, that's a big therefore, and remember that the therefore is tied together. So much of the apostles' writings, they don't split their writings up. There are no chapter headings. There are no chapters in the Gospels, in the epistles. It's just one long narrative. Do not put them in compartments. There is a constant given this, therefore that throughout Scripture. Let's be sure we know that's the way the Word of God is written. And remember that the book of Romans was meant to be read at one time in about 60 minutes. So, given that, everything we talked about over 5 years in the book of John, the assumption is we know the Gospels, we know that Jesus came, we know he died on the cross, we know that he rose again from the dead. Given all of that, given that we know all of what happened over the last 3 years of the ministry of Jesus, given 5 years of preaching through the Gospel of John, and given everything Paul has said in the first 11 chapters of Romans, it's all of grace. It is all of grace. It's all of God's electing grace. You have been bought with a price. You have been redeemed. Jesus is our propitiation, our blood covering that satisfies the wrath of God, that assures that God is both the just and the justifier of those who come to Jesus by faith. Given that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Given that Christ is risen from the dead, and reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, therefore rise up and walk in newness of life. Given all of what you've read in the first 11 chapters, therefore. So now, let's look at the basis for this challenge. He's going to challenge us, those of us who believe in Jesus, those of us who are followers of Christ, he's going to challenge us this morning. But before he does so, he does it on the basis of something, on the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So the basis for what Paul is going to say is the mercy of God. God has been merciful to me. God has been merciful to you. Typically in logical syllogisms, they're called premises. You have a premise, then a conclusion. Because of this, therefore that. Because of this premise, this basis, on the foundation of knowing and believing this premise, therefore now we move on to the conclusion. And that's where Paul begins. Here in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. How is that? That God has intervened, that God has come, that God has sent his only begotten Son for us. He's given up his Son for us. God has empowered us. God has given us new life by his Son. Now what? What is the logical thing that follows? At the end of the verse, what does Paul say? He says, this is your reasonable service. That is, there's nothing unreasonable about what he's going to say, what he has said. This follows logically. More than anything else, more than any other logical syllogism in the history of the world, this makes perfect sense. You know how we always ask, does this make sense? You guys say that? Does this make sense? I've gotten in the habit of saying that too much. This makes sense. So we're saying, this makes sense. This makes all the sense in the world. This is God's logic at the highest level. Given the mercies of God, therefore, brethren, that's what he's saying here. Now, here's the logical inference. I live, therefore I breathe. Do I even have to think about breathing? I know I'm alive, I'm just breathing. I'm not like in, out, in, out. I'm not doing that all the time. You're not doing that all the time. I live, therefore I breathe. That's obvious. That's reasonable. That makes sense, right? Y'all with me? Does that make sense? So, here it is. God gave his life for you. God the Father gave his Son, his only begotten Son, the Son whom he loved, for you. God has been merciful to us. God has been gracious. God has poured out his mercies on us in the most unbelievable way. And so therefore now this naturally follows. Brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. I think the way that Paul brings this out is instructive for parents and pastors. Because every day you guys are thinking, how do I get my children to love each other? How many parents are thinking that from time to time? Or how they could just get along with each other, if we just have decent conversations, if they would forgive each other, if they'd be a little generous with their toys and purchase a nice gift for grandma on her birthday. Why is it that everybody is so unenthusiastic during Bible time? How many dads think through these things? I mean, we're thinking this all the time. How in the world do I get my children to be kind, loving, generous, and, you know, loving God and enthusiastic about Bible time every day? How do we do this? Well, Paul has the answer here. He says, it's by the mercies of God. It's by the mercies of God. Knowing and believing all of the above, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, experiencing and appropriating and believing the incredible, spectacular, out of this world love of God for us. And so this would naturally flow. And so, because this is our reasonable service, this is our natural service, this is as natural as breathing. This is the spiritual life that just comes. It isn't something that is forced. It's not a servile fear. It's not the fear of damnation or the fear of spanking. There are no threats here. You do this, or man, you're going to spend 1,000 years in purgatory, screaming like a banshee. Now, see, that's the other religion, right? And the world's filled with these religions. This is how the world does it. It's always a contrived, forced, externalistic thing. Don't turn your home into that. Amen? Every cult, the American religion, humanism, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, it's just this cheap, empty, nothing burger morality. And that's the vision we got when Rebecca and I were out visiting this huge monastery in Kathmandu. Probably the biggest monastery in the world. You walk in there. I still want to get the picture. I think we have the picture somewhere. But there's a huge sign presented in English and maybe a few other languages. But, I mean, huge sign. This is, while you're here, try not to murder anybody or commit adultery. And we're like, okay, we'll try real hard. You know, it's going to be hard. But the impression was, you know, once you leave, you're going to be out of control again. You're out there murdering and doing everything else you do. But see, that's the way the world operates. While you're here, while people are yelling at you, while you're threatened with discipline, while you know, just try real hard, and you can do it, man, for the time being. Isn't that the worldly religion? Isn't that the way they do it everywhere? But that's not the true gospel religion. We are propelled by the mercies of God. C.T. Studd said it best. If Jesus Christ be the Son of God, and he gave his life for me. There is nothing I cannot give for him. And that message, that testimony drives me. That drives me. That is such a motivating message in my life. The premise, if Jesus Christ be the Son of God and gave himself for me, that's all-consuming for me. What would I hold back from him if Christ has given it all for me? As one of the reformers said it in his commentary on Romans 12, the heart that cannot be kindled to love and obedience in the face of God's mercies, love, and kindness is made of cast iron. Hard as steel. Why would somebody be so hard as to reject this love and service due to God? He's been presented with the love of God. He keeps hardening his hearts to it. You know, he hears it, but I will not receive this love. I reject the love of God. Because see him pushing it off, can't you? I will not believe in the Son of God hanging there on the cross. Even if somebody was to tell me he was hanging there for you, I would not receive it. I don't want it. I don't need it. I won't listen to it. I won't warm up to it. I won't look to the cross. I won't receive it. I won't appreciate it. I will not weep before the cross of Jesus. I will not do it. One more time, listen. The heart that cannot be kindled to love and obedience in the face of God's mercies, love, and kindness is made of cast iron. But that's not us, brothers and sisters. The Savior hangs on the cross and sits on the throne, opening his wounded hands to us. And he says to us, here's my love. Here's my grace. Here is my forgiveness for you. Here is my mercy to you. Here is eternal life. Here is my blood for you. Here is the balm for all your woes. Here is the salvation for all your sins. Here is the overcoming of every one of your enemies. And what do you say? What do we say? We receive it. We run to it. We embrace it, don't we? Philippians 2 does the same thing that Paul does here in Romans 12. He beseeches. Again, he's begging you. He's pleading. He's appealing with all of his emotion. You can hear it in Paul's voice in Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any, think about that, any, if you can see just the modicum of the mercies of God, the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit. If there is any affection and mercy. Come on, come on, come on. Can you see any of it? Can you warm up to any of it? Have you received a little bit of it? So Paul is saying, is there anything there? Again, this is the basis. We don't get to the next part until you see the mercy of God for you and for me. That's where it begins. If there is any, if you can see anything, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind, and on he goes. Okay, that's the premise. Let's move to the conclusion. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. So what is this? What is the body? There are a few different opinions on this. I think the obvious answer is that the body is our material existence in this world. It's our physical life. It's everything we do in the body. Everything we are in the body. Everything we receive in the body. It's the things that we have and the things we do. It's everything we do with these hands, these feet, this head, it's what we do in the body. It's every minute, every calorie, and every dollar of our lives to God. As a living sacrifice on the altar, presented at all times this way to God, we put our lives our fortunes, everything, and we say, God, it belongs to you. I offer it to you every day, every minute. It is yours. It is an offering to God. It is everything that we do in our material existence in the world. Now, it does say that bodies must be holy. That is when we present our bodies to God. That is this body. I believe it means this body. And all that we do in work, in play, in interaction with others, making love to our spouses, the whole thing, all of it, is a presentation to God. Whatever we're doing in the body is a presentation to God. It is a sacrifice to God, and it is to be holy, and that means we are to be purging out the sins of the flesh, which typically includes sexual sin. Our bodies must be set aside, kept from defilement, for God's service. And then it is a living sacrifice that is of reasonable worship. The word for service is the Greek word for whatever priests would do when they would sacrifice animals or humans on altars. That was the word used. It's a sacrifice on an altar. It is your reasonable sacrifice on an altar. This is what God wants. Now, clarity. It is not just what we say, although that's a part of it, but it's what we do every day. It's the 724 thing. It is not how emotional we are in the singing of hymns or psalms. Sometimes we believe that's something of a sacrifice. That is, but that's not the entirety. That's not the essence of what is talked about here. The modern church kind of brings everything together on a Sunday morning and gives a little emotion to God on a Sunday morning. But God wants your obedience. God wants you submitting to His will. God wants you giving up something to Him throughout the week. All right. So, it is an olah to God. It is a living sacrifice to God. It is the whole sacrifice. The olah in the Old Testament was the burnt sacrifice in which the entire thing was offered to God. So therefore, in the New Testament, the olah that we present to God is ourselves. And we resolve this sacrifice. When the priest puts an olah sacrifice on the altar, he doesn't reach up and cut a slice of meat off for himself. See, the olah sacrifice was all to God. Now, other sacrifices where the priest would take a piece of it for their families, but not the olah. The olah was for God. Now, our bodies are a living sacrifice, so let me put in a caveat here. We take some of the increase God gives us to feed our bodies so that we continue to be the living sacrifice. But the life itself is a whole sacrifice to God. So the major question, and I think the most important application to this morning, is do we obey God because He tells us to, or do we obey God because we love Him? The answer, of course, is love, is yes. But do we love Him because He tells us to love Him? Is it forced? Is it begrudged? Or is it cheerful, willful, and always available to God? See, again, we come back to what is the will of God in this? What is the overarching will of God in the Christian life? It is to present a cheerful and a willful sacrifice of our entire material life to God. That's it. Now we're getting to the subject of tithing. Because I was asked to preach on this by the deacons and elders, I've been a little hesitant to preach on this subject. I think I've talked to it two or three times in parts of sermons. I'm not sure I've ever given a full sermon over to it. But I've always been a little hesitant to talk about tithing. And this was a knockdown dragout for me. Some of you are smiling right now because you know that this is hard on me to preach on tithing. Just really hard. But let me say several things. One is, in research, the giving in American churches has been pretty miserable. It's at 2.5%. Some say it's lower than it was during the Great Depression. On average, the average church-attending Christian gives 2.5% of their income to the church. The higher middle-income class, the rich, are even worse. Folks with only over $75,000 in annual income give less than 1%. So the poor are down around 2.5%, or maybe 3%. The rich are way down at 1%. So if you're kind of upper middle class, or if you're rich in America, on average, you're given 1%. And tithers make up 10 to 25% of the congregations, meaning that the other 75% of the congregations do not tithe. Now, we've been given numbers, generic numbers, concerning our own church, and I was pleasantly surprised, actually. We're doing way better than this. But what does God want? What is God's will? Well, you know that God requires three tithes in the Old Testament. I think we've gone over this before. A 10% tithe to the Levites, and every 3 year, 10% tithe, or a 3.33% per year tithe to the poor, and a rejoicing tithe of 10% used for feasts and for fellowship, usually on the way to Jerusalem. That is, on times in which you come together for a special time of worship and fellowship with the people of God three times a year, you were to take 10% of that and put it into hospitality. Because it was a time of believing in God and trusting in God that He would provide for you even during times of massive celebration where you're blowing $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 of your income in 2 or 3 weeks. So y'all know what the Bible says. And Jesus affirmed tithing of garden plants like anise, mint, and cumin. You know that in Matthew 23. And He condemned the Pharisees because they were lousy at things like love, mercy, and justice. But they were still, you know, chipping off the 10% of their little anise plants in their gardens and so forth. So Jesus condemned them for missing the big picture of God's will. Meanwhile, being sure that they've got the 10% of anise, mint, and cumin each and every day, and being ever so sure that they're tithing of each paycheck, check, 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 but forgetting the heart of love and mercy. And Jesus utterly condemned them for that. Now, this is really interesting. I have never seen an issue that seems to have split Christendom right down the middle like this one. The hair of doctrine split here is more than any other hair in the Church of Christ. And I think that itself is instructive. I think some of us need to step back and say, well, that's interesting. Let me think about that for 5 years. Because believe me, I am nowhere near the level of these great minds, of these great men of God. I am not even close, okay? I am like way down here, and they're way up there, and they all disagree on this matter. More so than the Sabbath. More so on paedo-baptist, communion, baptism, etc. More so than any other doctrine I know of, this has split Christendom down the middle. And so little old me is stepping back going, ooh, I don't even know if I need to be in the discussion right now. Listen to this. The guys who backed the tithing laws, at least from all the research I could do in a couple of hours, A.W. Pink, John Calvin, R.C. Sproul, R.J. Rush, Jr., back the tithing laws of the Old Testament. Those who do not teach the tithing laws of the Old Testament applying in the present day, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, John Piper, John Owen, John Gill, B.B. Warfield, John Bunyan, Francis Turretin, and John Robinson, the Pilgrim pastor. Some say the church fathers entirely throughout the tithing laws, but that's not true. Chrysostom preached in favor of it. Irenaeus would say that the Jews had indeed the tithes of their goods consecrated to God, but those who have received liberty set aside all their possessions for the Lord's purposes, bestowing both joyfully and freely. That would be an example of a church father who did not subscribe to the Old Testament tithing laws. It's interesting to me that the tithing and Sabbath laws are the most divisive and the most difficult to exegete and apply in scriptures. The Puritans were more strict than Calvin on the Sabbath. Calvin was more strict than the Puritans on tithing. Isn't that interesting? Just throw that out. Split on Sabbath and tithing, go in either direction. It's very interesting how this works out in history, isn't it? And sadly, you know, when I was younger, part of Reformed Baptist and Reformed Presbyterian churches throughout time, it was the Sabbath that was the most divisive. And I remember being the guy sort of in the middle going, hey guys, can't we work this out? Can't we work this out? When I was like 17 or 18 years old in my Reformed Baptist church. But it's the Sabbath and the tithing laws that tend to split churches. But here's a few observations I want to throw out to you. I'm going to follow my notes pretty carefully. The tithing and the Sabbath law involve a minimum amount that is to be kept for the Lord. A minimum. The Sabbath, a minimum amount of time. The tithing law, a minimum amount of money. God, what's the minimum? God, tell me the minimum. And we will fight tooth and nail over that minimum. What is that spirit? Tell me, what is the spirit? Does this sound like the will of God to you? Let's fight over the Sabbath, come on. Let's fight over the minimum that God wants. The Sabbath law splits churches right and left, as does the tithing law. Why? Because they're arguing over the minimum. There are four things that make these laws difficult for us. Listen, this is why Kevin Swanson has a really hard time with this message. Four things, listen. It's hard to deny the Lord the rock bottom minimum which he wanted for his people in the Old Testament. It's really hard to deny the Lord that. That's number one. Number two, it is hard to impose a minimum quantity for one who would voluntarily give it all. Let me say that one more time. It's hard to require of this congregation, because I know your hearts. I know you want to give it all. You're aching to give it all. I know that. So it's so hard for me to get up on a Sunday morning and say, no, this is the minimum. That's so hard for me to do. It is so hard to impose the minimum quantity for one who would voluntarily give his time and money without imposing upon him at all. In other words, you'd have no trouble imposing on him. He would give it in a heartbeat. And it's hard to impose a set amount when there are those who should give and would give and would be happy to give more. And it's hard to impose a set amount when our entire lives have already been dedicated to God. Now here's one more observation. As we think about tithing, one more interesting observation. I just want you to step back and see the macro on this one, guys. Listen carefully. Much of the commandments deal with the negative. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't insult God by taking his name in vain. But with the Sabbath and the tithing laws, you're dealing with the positive. We're called now to bless God, to love God, to give him something. It's so hard to impose the positive while we tell people, oh, by the way, don't commit adultery, don't slap your brother, don't steal from the store. But then when it comes to the positive, give mom a gift on her birthday. And here's the minimum. You see what I'm saying? It's hard to oppose the minimum when it's a positive command. That's what makes this so tricky. And I understand why John Owen and John Calvin are taking different sides on it. I can see it. It's clear to me why this is such a complicated thing. It's one thing to tell a child, do not hit your sister and curse your mother. But it's another thing to tell a child, and for your mother's birthday, you must give her a present of a value that exceeds 0.03% of your income, of your meager $200 a year that you get an allowance or whatever it is. You must give your mom 0.03%. You hope that he would take of his $200 allowance each year and give his mom something of more value than 6 cents. But do you really want to tell him that? Does that make sense? Do you really want to tell him that? Son, you will give your mom a present worth more than 6 cents. Period. Because you love her that much. I don't think so. Of course we don't do that. A child who is super, super crippled in his ability to love his mom. Now I can see how you might want to do that. If he's just super crippled. There is like almost nothing there. Then you'd want to impose a minimum, I'm sure. So here are a few questions that come up that I want to address briefly. First, shall I give 10% to the local body versus to some 501c3 ministry or what have you? Again, I think it depends on your heart. It depends on how much you love the local body of Christ. We are called to love the brothers we see. Do you remember how I pointed out one time how there's a family that, it's a long time ago, and none of you, as far as I know who I'm talking about here. But a long time ago, this family was the most dedicated to Voice of the Martyrs of any family I ever met. And they hated each other's guts. And they fought tooth and nail. And we did a lot of counseling, and eventually I discovered they got divorced when one of the attorneys called me. This is pretty typical. Friends, it's pretty typical. It's easy to love the martyr. It's easy to love the people out there. It's the brother you love, the brother in front of you that's so hard to love. Well, that's because he's real flesh and blood. That's because he's the other one whom Jesus shed his blood for, and he is right there in front of you. And the Word of God tells us, if you cannot love the brother you can see, how can you love God who you cannot see? So, I think it depends on your love. Now, again, we can't just sit here and impose love on you either. So, I can't really answer that question except to say that, where is your heart? How much do you love this brother or that brother? How much do you love the elders? How much do you love the people you see? I know it's hard, especially when you get to know them. You discover they're sinners and we got to forgive each other and stuff. It's hard. Second, what about the guy in the pinch? Should he still give his first fruits? God is really merciful. God is really merciful. David took of the showbread and shared it with his guys. The guy in the pinch, should he be given 10%? I'm not going to impose that on him. But then there's that widow who gave everything. Again, I guess it depends on how much you love Jesus, right? When it comes down to it, she must have loved God a lot. So I think it depends on your heart. I'm not going to say it's a sin not to give 10% if you're in a pinch. Some of my brothers pushed me on this. They said, is it a sin not to give 10% as a minimum? In Malachi chapter 3, we read that earlier, God condemns the Jews for not bringing in the tithes. He says, you're robbing God. And my answer is probably. It's probably a sin. But then if you pushed me really hard and said, is it a sin every time, if every time you receive a little increase from your anise plant or every time you receive a little increase from this or that business or what have you, you don't give the 10%, my answer is, No. But usually it is. So that would be my answer. Now, but let's get back to what we're doing here this morning. Shall we do 20 messages on tithing this year, reminding people it's 10% and 3.333% for the poor? And don't forget the 10% tithe for hospitality, special rejoicing with the people of God. Don't forget that. Don't forget. Should I do 20 messages on this next year or this next year? Maybe Josh and I could split them. And by the way, we made this point before. A nation that will only tithe 2% to the church will give 48% to the federal government to take care of everything else. So this nation is going to be cursed for its selfish, greedy, uncharitable ways that go on in local churches. Just the way it works. But what does God want? What does God want? Do we preach 50 messages on the tithe? You must give the tithe. You must give the tithe. We command you in the name of God to give 10%. Give 10%. Or what if we preached 50 messages on the mercies of God? What if we preached that? What would happen? Again, strategy, guys. Elders, let's get in the room afterwards. Let's strategize. We want more money. We want more kingdom impact. What do we do? Let's get in the back and let's figure out how many sermons we're going to preach on the mercies of God, what Jesus did on the cross for us. I wonder what would happen. And here's one more thing. Does mom appreciate a cheerful voluntary gift as opposed to you will give mom a gift of a value of $30 or no more allowance for another year? Is that really the heart of mom here? I don't think so. If God wants a cheerful giver, how are we to teach the law of tithing in the church? Isn't that a difficult question? I understand why John Owen, John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, and others have a hard time with this. I get it. You take the Mormon church, doing 5 times better than the average evangelical church in America. You know why? They get 10%. Well, maybe we should do it that way. I don't know what we're at right now. I don't even want to know. But let's say somebody came back to me and says, our treasurer, and don't even look, brother, but let's say that you looked, and you came back to me and says, Pastor, I've got bad news. We're at 7.8%. What should I do? Come back and say, well, that's it. We're going Mormon on this. You know, we're going to saddle their paychecks. We're taking 10% from their bank account, and we're going to set it up so that we will be at 10%, and by God's grace, more sanctified than the Mormons. Hallelujah. Not. Do we really want this mechanical, externalistic, sterile, loveless, horrible caricature of what God really wants? Is that what we want? Of course not. Let's wrap it up. We're not talking about 4-year-olds who haven't learned much about giving from the heart. We're not talking about slave children raised up by stewards in the house, Galatians 4. We're talking about grown children in our congregations, well aware of the fact they've been washed by the precious $900 quadrillion per drop blood of Jesus Christ. Amen, somebody! It's $900 quadrillion per drop washed, washing us free of sins. Wow. And here's one more thing, and heirs of $100 trillion. And God has presented a very reasonable request to you this morning, your whole life as a living sacrifice. So our relationship with the law is no longer as a slave, but as a son. We're no longer children under the steward. We are grown sons. The law was a guide, as mother guides a child early on, wash behind your ears, between the toes, etc. But she doesn't get super specific. When that boy is 27 years of age, does your mom tell you exactly where to wash, etc., each and every day? Doesn't do it anymore. Why? Because Jonathan is over 20 years of age, and he's grown up. He doesn't need to get, now son, if you're going to give a gift to grandma, it has to be $20 and wash between your toes. You're grown up. You're a big boy now. We're big boys in Jesus now. The law is no longer taskmaster, whipping us, condemning us, coercing us, threatening us. It becomes a light and a guide, yes. The law provides principles, insight into the will of God for our lives. It's not the engine in the car. It's the headlights or the guardrails along the way. But it's not the engine. It's not the thing forcing you. It's not the thing driving you. It's the thing that guides you. So will it be Hagar or will it be Sarah? Will this church be descendants of Hagar or descendants of Sarah? Are we the sons of the bondwoman? Are we slaves threatened into obedience lest we suffer a beating? Or are we sons of the free woman? Willing sons, loving our Father, loving God 100,000 times more than slaves love their masters, because He gave His Son for us on the cross. Well, which of the mothers produced more fruit, Hagar or Sarah? Which is the better mother? Where do we get the more fruit? Which church will yield more fruitfulness? Which church will produce the highest level of giving, kingdom sacrifice, lives sacrificed on the altar for Jesus? Which will demonstrate the most love of the brethren and sacrificial love for the widow and orphan? Will it be the first church of Hagar or the first church of Sarah? Those that realize their sonship and are motivated by sheer love, or those still in the slave-based relationship with the law? So how is this church going to be more fruitful? In its service, its time, in its money. By the way, the amount of time we put into loving one another is, I think, 100 times better than whatever you put in the offering can, too. I think it's just the loving service that matters most of all to me. It's anything that comes from the heart, from love for God. Let me wrap it up this way. God wants your whole material life, money, time, and resources on the altar. Number two, the tithe is a good minimum, a week-by-week guideline. You keep your eye on it. You keep this commandment in your mind's eye. Don't throw it away. It's a guideline. Number three, suppose you realize that your whole paycheck will be needed for some great need in the kingdom this month. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, by the preaching, etc., is prompting you. Just go ahead and give it. It really isn't that great of a deal. Give it cheerfully. You've already given your whole life on the altar. What's $3,000? No big deal. Nothing. You've already placed your whole life on the altar for Jesus. He's taking a paycheck. He needs it right now. And then finally, God is much, much, much better at giving than you are. I liken it to this. In all of my ministry and all of the giving and things we've done over the years, our ministries have never lacked. Never. We're not preaching this sermon because we're just like bankrupt. No, 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 no. 1,000 no's. No, no, no. We're just, God is so gracious to us. He pours out the bounties of heaven upon us again and again and again and again. And I think it's just basically this. God gives to us, and then we give to others. We go back. God gives more. We go give to others. This is our lives. A couple of you want to come up here and help me do this together? This is the way we do it. We receive, we distribute. We receive grace, we grace others. We receive more grace, we grace others with more grace. We go back for more grace, we grace others with more grace. We don't sit around thinking, and was that 10%? You can't outgive God. He's already proved that by giving you His Son. What more did you want? And if God gave us his Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And moreover, 99.9999999% of your inheritance is waiting in heaven for you. So don't lay up your treasures here. Wait for the inheritance that comes later. God is very good. God is more good than you could ever imagine. It would blow your mind. In fact, here's the way it's put in Scripture. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who trust in him. It would blow your mind. It would. Amen. Father, we're amazed. There is no imposing here today, no. No imposing, God, because you have given us $100 quadrillion in the blood of Jesus. And oh, what an inheritance awaits us. And everything we have already is everything you've given to us. Why wouldn't we give everything? Amen. And we come to the Lord's table where we once again remember the indescribable gift that's been given to us. Let me read from Matthew 16, 21 to 25. I think this passage is so instructive. Listen. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this should not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get me behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So here again we see these two things coming together at the same time. When Jesus would reveal this message to his disciples that I'm going to die. He didn't say directly, "I'm dying on the cross for you." That's what he's going to do. But he said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to die at the hands of the Jews." The disciples just were horrified by this. They were so taken back. At some point, they ignored him and got into a big fight with each other. Like, okay, you go die. We'll fight for each other for ascendance. That was their attitude. Isn't that horrible? Jesus is humbling himself to the death, and they're going to fight over who gets to be the big guy. Does that make any sense at all? That's massively contradictory of who Jesus is and what he's all about. The same thing for Peter. So what's the problem here? Peter did not understand the ways of God. He didn't understand the way that God does things, the way God operates. God's way in the sinful, temporal, broken world is all about guys losing lives. That's the way he does it. It should not be a shock to our systems. It was a shock to Peter. It was a shock to the disciples, but it should not be a shock to us. This is God's modus operandi. It's how he does things. Jesus lost his life for us, for a good cause. Do you all agree it's a good cause? Jesus died on the cross, lost his life for us, for a good cause. And now we are to lose our lives for a good cause. But you say, how do we know it was a good cause? How do you know it's a good cause? Well, you have to trust God in this one. He says it's a good cause. These are the ways of God. You see, at the bottom, I think we have to trust that God knows what he's doing here in this losing lives business. God knows what he's doing. So let's trust him on this. Our losing our life for Jesus should be the reasonable and natural outflowing of the life of Christ in us. Didn't make sense to Peter because his mind was clouded by Satan. He didn't understand that the Lord would have to die to give him life. As Christ gives us his life, then we give it up for him. Even as we receive God's money, and then we give some of it back to him in the immediacy. Well, that's the same thing with our lives. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. The price is the life of Christ. Even our bodies do not belong to us. We are bought and paid for. And therefore, we give our lives. So, brothers and sisters, he gives his life to you today. He gives his life to you. And now you're going to go out and give up your life, but no worries. It was the life he gave to you anyway. Does that make sense? Is that reasonable? So today he comes down from heaven to give his life for the world. He says, I give my flesh for the life of the world. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. So Jesus had to die. His flesh had to be set on the altar, and a sword pierced through him. He had to be cut like an animal on that altar in order that you would have life. So, friends, we live by his sacrifice. And now your life is a living sacrifice for him. Does that make sense? Is that reasonable? That's amazingly reasonable. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, what a glorious thing to think about that your son came down here and was set on an altar. A strangely shaped altar, but nevertheless an altar in which he was cut apart. His flesh was torn. His blood dripped down in order that we would participate in the life of Christ, in order that he would give us his life. Father, we in faith look to you for that life. We say we trust in Jesus. We need the blood of Jesus. We need the life of Christ surging through our spiritual veins this day. We come in faith to this table receiving the life of Christ. And then we walk away willing to give up our lives. That makes so much sense. Father, first, thank you. We bless you, we praise you for the life of Christ that he came to give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.